coming up like this with my pen still in my hand. You know I'm still preparing my message. Great. These were fantastic songs that we sung this morning, weren't they? Let's just pause again and pray as we come to Isaiah on the subject of God's righteousness. We thought about God's greatness. We thought about God's promises. We thought about God's servant reaching the nations and God's servant suffering for our salvation. And now this morning we're looking at the theme of God's righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning to bathe our minds in the great truths of your word as you revealed it through your prophet Isaiah. We thank you for him and his ministry all those years ago. We know so little about him, but we know that you called him and he responded to you. And he poured out for us in beautiful poetry that we can only half appreciate, that these great truths about you that we've been meditating on. And now this morning, Father, as we come to think about your righteousness, we pray, Lord, that somehow we would not be dismayed as we think about your righteousness, but we would be warmed and drawn to you, and we would long to share your righteousness. You've told us, Lord, in your word, through your Son, the Lord Jesus, that blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Please do this for us, Lord, too. In Jesus' name. Amen. As we kind of go our hop, skip and jump way through... Actually, hop, step and jump was the only athletics event I was any good at school. So that's if there seems to be a similarity. We were thinking about the tremendous passage about the cross, the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53 yesterday, and I pointed out that the next couple of chapters are really a song of rejoicing in the fruits of the cross and the fruits of redemption and deliverance. And then in chapter 56, at least on my outlining of Isaiah, through really to the end of chapter 62, I've sort of titled this section God's Righteousness, because there's so much in these chapters then of God's moral requirements of us. It starts out in chapter 56, verse 1. This is what the Lord says: maintain justice and do what is right. In the light of all this that God has done for us in Christ and all our great deliverance, remember that much of the context, the historical context of this, is prophecy about the people being delivered out of Babylon. Now, why had they gone into Babylon in the first place? Why had Jerusalem been destroyed? It was because of their sin, because God hates sin. And in these chapters following, in chapter 50, 56, 57, 58, 59, there is a great catalogue of sins and God's hatred of sin. God's righteousness involves also God's hatred of all that is unrighteous, of sin. God destroyed Jerusalem. He sent his people into captivity because of their persistence in going on in that which God hated. And now as the people are brought back, as Isaiah foresees them being brought back out of captivity in Babylon and returning to Jerusalem, God is saying to them, maintain justice and do what is right. And so God also says to us, as we come out, as it were, of our great deliverance through the cross, and he appeals to us, and he asks us to maintain justice and do what is right. And it would be instructive if we had 3 weeks to go through these chapters, to look through these chapters in some detail and see some of the things God hates and some of the things that God longs for. When we think about righteousness, often we think of it only in negative terms. You know, you don't do this and you don't do that, and you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't and you shouldn't. But God is also concerned with positive righteousness in his people. In chapter 58, you have this fantastic chapter on true fasting. God rebuking his people that here they were fasting, but they weren't. They were fasting, they were seeking him, they were calling out to him, but they were neglecting the poor. They were exploiting the poor and the workers around them. And God calls on his people to do away with oppression and to pour yourselves out for the hungry and spend yourselves on behalf of the afflicted. I think it's C.S. Lewis who says, when we stand before the Lord to give account of our lives, the things that we will be most ashamed of are not the things that we've done, but the things we never dreamed of doing. We just never thought of it. Like the people in Matthew 25, at the end of Matthew 25. Lord, when did we see you in prison and we didn't visit you? When did we see you hungry? I mean, we weren't even aware of it. Perhaps those things will be the things that we will be most ashamed of. When we think about righteousness, when we think about God's hatred of sin, his longing for justice, his longing for fairness, his longing for people to live in this world, not just those of us who trust him and love him, but for all people to live righteously and justly. When we think of the righteousness of God that requires such behavior, I think because of our own sinfulness and fallenness, we tend to feel, when we start talking about the righteousness of God, the distance between us and God. And somehow, at least for me, when I try and picture God's righteousness, I think of some huge mountain peak, icy and forbidding, and distant and unapproachable. And of course, in some sense, that's right. God's righteousness, when we think about God's righteousness, we're reinforcing, in the light of our own sinfulness, that which distances us from him. That which separates us from him. So look, for example, at Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It's not really God's righteousness that separates him from us, it's our sin. In the light of his righteousness, for your hands are stained with blood and your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. And it goes on and on as God rebukes sin. So there is a very real sense in which, when we think about the righteousness of God, we think about that which makes us shrink back. That makes us aware of our unworthiness. That makes us aware of God's hatred of all in our lives that's not straight and fair and just. Of all the complacency and the laziness and the neglect of responsibility and the neglect of love. But the big thing I want us to see about the righteousness of God from Isaiah this morning is that righteousness in God is not that quality which makes him remote and distant and cold and forbidding. Look even at this Isaiah 59, if you're still there. He describes sin in verses 3 to 8. Then he describes the experience of sin's results in verses 9 through to 15. But then it says at the end of verse 15 of Isaiah 59, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. And then he saw that there was no one. And he was appalled that there was no one to intercede. He looks at the world, he sees sin going on, he sees the effects of sin in our world, and the tragedy and the suffering that it causes. And he was appalled that there was no one to intercede. So, this is fantastic. This is perhaps the message that we see over and over again. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. And he put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head, and so on. And we see God intervening. We'll think more about that tomorrow morning as we come to this subject of God's intervention. But what I want you to notice here is the way these verses link righteousness and salvation. Because of God's righteousness, yes, is that which causes him to speak these chapters against sin. But God's righteousness is also his righteousness which leads him to reach out in salvation, to take initiative. It was God's righteousness that when in the garden, Adam and Eve rebelled against his command and believed the lies of Satan and realized what they'd done and hid themselves from him, it was God's righteousness that led him to call out. I mean, what could he have done? I mean, what would you expect with your concept of righteousness that God would do in such a situation? Well, just say, you know, stuff it. I mean, I don't have to go on with these people. I made them. I can get rid of them and make another pair, can't I? Couldn't God have done that? But God, in his righteousness, we're told in Genesis 3, called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" This is God who made him, who made man, himself reaching out, searching. And we saw yesterday the price that he paid to complete that search. One of the most staggering thing about studying the righteousness of God in these chapters of Isaiah that we're looking at is how often righteousness is paralleled with salvation. In Isaiah 45 is Isaiah 45, 21 and 22. Let me just read these verses for you. Isaiah 45, 21 and 22. From the second half of verse 21. Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me. A righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. It's the bringing together of those two ideas, a righteous God and a Saviour. God's righteousness leads him to act in salvation. Look at the end of, look at verse 46, chapter 46, 12 and 13. It's just across the way in my Bible. Isaiah 46, 12 and 13. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I'm going to forget about you. You're a load of rubbish. I don't want to have anything more to do with you. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It's not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion and my splendor to Israel. So God, in his great righteousness, is reaching out with salvation. And I'll leave you to do the study, to go away and look at all the different places through these chapters. You just get a concordance and look up righteousness, and get a concordance and look up salvation, and see how often they come together as a pair. Martin Luther, you know who Martin Luther was? The German monk whose writings and whose discoveries in the Bible really started the Reformation, said that as a monk, he hated the righteousness of God. He hated the thought of the righteousness of God. He always thought that God's righteousness was that quality which would lead him, God, to cast Martin Luther into hell for his sin. And the medieval church was big on its teaching about hell. That was how they kind of motivated people. So Martin Luther hated the righteousness of God. And then, as he was studying the book of Romans, he came across Romans chapter 3. So you're hop, skipping and jumping. This is a big jump now, right forward into the New Testament. You know the old saying about the Old and the New Testaments. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. Have you heard that one? So often as you study the Old Testament, you need to come to the New Testament to see it revealed, to see it opened up. And as you read the New Testament and then you go back to the Old Testament, you see the truths that are made so clear in the New Testament, somehow concealed in the Old Testament. You find them there. But Martin Luther was studying this. He was thinking about the righteousness of God and feeling so angry about God's righteousness. Feeling so separated and cut off from God. And then as he read in Romans chapter 3, Romans 3 quotes a lot from Isaiah 59. And the early part of Romans 3 is very like the chapters Isaiah 56 to 59 in its cataloguing of man's sin and God's hatred of sin. And then it says in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." So, the law of God reveals the righteousness of God, doesn't it? It reveals God's righteous standards. And we look at the law and we think, no way. I can't be righteous. God's righteousness intimidates me, it frightens me, it overwhelms me. But Martin Luther discovered here that there is a righteousness from God apart from the law. A righteousness from God, verse 22, that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And Martin Luther discovered through these verses that God's righteousness is linked with salvation. It's God's righteousness that reaches out to us in the incredible work that Jesus did on the cross to make us righteous too. That God's righteousness is not a distant, forbidding quality, but it's a warm, inclusive quality that wants to draw us into his righteousness with him, to share it. He goes on in Romans chapter 10. Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. And shows the foolishness of trying to be righteous to live up to God's righteous standards on our own. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Righteousness and salvation, Isaiah links. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Righteousness and salvation belong together. One of the greatest mistakes that we can make is the mistake that Martin Luther made, to think that God's righteousness can be divorced from God's salvation. When we do that, we try, what happens is we, and much of human religion, much of people's thinking about religion is like this. Somehow, God's righteousness, and I see that, and either I turn away from it in dismay or rebellion, or I sort of think, now I've got to try to copy it. I've got to try and be righteous. I must stop doing this, I must stop doing that, I must try harder, I must be better. And it's impossible. What happens is we either have to sort of cut God's righteousness down to size so the target we're shooting at's nearer. You know, like when I first started playing to play darts, you know, the line is there, and I think, well, maybe if I stood a bit nearer. And we have to bring somehow God, we have to lessen God. Or we have to pretend what we're not. And that then you have all the problems of religious hypocrisy. But we've got to keep God's order of things clear. Look at Isaiah 45. Verse 8. This is one of those sort of verses that's just kind of lying around in there, in Isaiah, waiting for someone to discover them. But it's a fantastic little verse. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the cloud shower it down. The illustration is of God's righteousness coming down like rain. Let the earth open wide and let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Isn't that a fantastic picture? God's righteousness, not God's righteousness, some distant, remote, cold moral excellence. But God's righteousness, active righteousness, righteousness reaching out like the rain that comes into our lives, that begins to reach out to us and penetrate our lives, and the result, salvation. And following salvation, righteousness springing up with it. But it's a salvation sandwich. We can't go straight from God's righteousness and then somehow, by some effort of our own, establish our righteousness. It's a salvation sandwich. God's righteousness resulting in our salvation. And our salvation resulting in righteousness in us, in response to the character of God. There are three great illustrations of righteousness at the end of this section in chapters 61 and 62. Let's look at those. I'm not leaving you behind. Have I left someone behind in Romans or... Now, that's what happens to me when people preach these kind of sermons to me. They say, now look at Romans chapter 3. And then I look at Romans chapter 3 and I think, oh, that's good. And then I'm looking at Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5. And then I wake up and they're back on Isaiah 66 or something. But we're now in Isaiah 61 and 62, just looking at three illustrations of righteousness that Isaiah gives. First, the oaks of righteousness in Isaiah 61. This is one of the passages, the servant songs that we read. The oaks of righteousness. Look, it's in Isaiah 63. The end of Isaiah 61:3. Everybody there? They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Who will be called oaks of righteousness? Who, have a look and see. Who are going to be called oaks of righteousness? This is an incredible passage. Yeah. You look at the description of these people. They're poor. They're brokenhearted. They're captives. They're prisoners. They mourn. They grieve. They're clothed in ashes. They're mourning. They have a spirit of despair. Now, this is what we're naturally like, isn't it? This is the kind of people we are. And perhaps when we think about the righteousness of God, it makes us think, you know, the despair increases. It does with me often. I think about the holiness and the majesty and the righteousness of God, and I know what I'm like. And I think, now how do people who are prisoners, broken hearted, crushed, mourning, ashes, despairing people become oaks of righteousness according to this passage? Who is it that brings about that change? It's the Lord's servant. It's the servant of the Lord who brings about that change. Jesus. Remember, this was the passage that Jesus read of himself. This is something that Jesus does in our lives. It's a miracle. But it is the miracle that God wants to do in our lives. He hasn't saved us so that we could just stay as we were. Sunk in sin and a mess with our lives, a mess and with things going on in our lives that grieve him and anger him and dishonor him. He's entered our lives. His righteousness has worked in salvation with a view to righteousness. He wants to make us oaks of righteousness. Look at the impact that oaks of righteousness have in verse 4. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore places long devastated. They will renew ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. That's the impact oaks of righteousness have on their environment. God's salvation in our lives is to turn us into oaks of righteousness. The navigator team who are going into Burkina Faso, you know, one of the things, one of their ideas is to go into reforestation, because Burkina Faso is being invaded by the Sahara Desert at an alarming rate. And any of you who know anything about the environment, I'm looking at Rianne, who did environmental engineering, I think, so I better, what should I say here? But anything I know about the environment, you know, trees is big, isn't it? A big thing to, aren't we kind of big on trees these days to be green? Well, God is big on trees to change the environment as well. Oaks of righteousness. And he wants us to be oaks of righteousness. What a fantastic picture that is. When I think about righteousness in my own life, one of the pictures, one of the illustrations I think of that motivates me is oaks of righteousness. I want to be that kind of person. Another fantastic picture here that gives another aspect. At the end of Isaiah 61, verse 10 and 11 of Isaiah 61, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. See, righteousness and salvation right there together again. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Righteousness, oaks of righteousness. Righteousness, garments of righteousness. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. This illustration emphasizes the givenness of our righteousness. Romans 10 was talking about those who try to establish a righteousness of their own. They look at God and how beautiful he is. And so they get their little scrappy bits of whatever they've got, you know, tatty old cloth, and they're looking at God and thinking, let me see if I can stitch this bit up, you know. Let me see if I can put a pat. Now, God, do I look like you? But God doesn't want us to do that. Jesus died on the cross to justify many, it says. My righteous servant, you remember Isaiah 53, verse 11, I think. My righteous servant will justify many. It means to make righteous, to justify. It means to make righteous. He, through, as it were, through his cross, through his death on the cross, one of the things he did for us was to buy us a robe of righteousness for you to wear, for me to wear. Now, sometimes when I kind of wear my robe of righteousness, I feel like I should have washed better underneath. It's a shame, you know, to wear such a beautiful robe and kind of not have taken a shower. And that's how we should feel. That's how we should feel. That's how God's gift of righteousness should make us feel. Rejoicing in the beauty of the robe that I've been given. I am righteous in the sight of God by the death of Christ. But then maybe I'd better now start trying to live up to it. Before I put on such a beautiful robe, maybe I'd better take a shower in the morning. But not, well, I think I better leave my robe of righteousness in the cupboard today. I can't sort of live up to it. No. Let's wear our robe of righteousness. It was paid for with the blood of Christ. Let's wear our robe of righteousness and enjoy the knowledge that we're righteous, that we're beautiful to God. Look at verse 5 of chapter 62. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Let's wear our robe of righteousness and enjoy the sense that we're righteous in the sight of God. And let's try and live up to it. The last illustration is in 62, 1 to 3. Which is the dawn of righteousness. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a blazing torch. There's salvation and righteousness together again. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. The dawn of righteousness. Now, if the oak of righteousness describes the kind of quality, the stability, of righteousness, the strength of character, and the robe of righteousness describes the gift of righteousness, the dawn of righteousness seems to me to describe the impact of righteousness. It's very, very similar, this passage, in its marvelous poetry with Jesus' statement, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Our good works do not make us Christians. We can add nothing to what Jesus did for us. It's only on the basis of what he did that we're accepted. Salvation is his work. But our salvation, the gift of his righteousness, should make us want to be like him, want to live for him, want to be transformed into his likeness. God's righteousness leads to our salvation. And our salvation should lead to our growth in righteousness. And the effect of that should be like these verses here, that men see our lives. It ought to be possible for people to see our lives and think, if that's what it means to be a Christian, then I'm going to start taking this seriously. I was in northern Ghana one time, and I was talking to a missionary who was working in the villages in a part of northern Ghana, and he said there are so many. There are the Muslims coming in, militant Islam, there are the witch doctors, the traditional religionists, the animists, you know, they're in there. And he said, then there are so many different Christian sects. I mean, all these weird, wonderful, different people coming with their thing. And he said, honestly, the people in the villages, I think, are just totally confused. I mean, how do you tell? If you're illiterate, you know, people come here and they I thought about that afterwards. I thought, I mean, how are people supposed to know? And then I thought about it, and I thought, really, it ought to be like this. Didn't it ought to be that people in those villages, they hear all these different people coming with their different ideas and so on. And then they see this particular person or this particular group, and they think, but whatever all these other people are saying, these people are good people. I look at the way they live. I look at the way they behave to one another. I look at the way they care about me. I think that's God's intent. That people should see in us, as a fruit of the death of Christ, as a fruit of God's righteousness and his salvation, a righteousness in our lives, a beauty in our lives, like the dawn, that reveals the splendor of God. And I don't know about you, but that motivates me to want to enter into and share the righteousness of God. For Zion's sake, I won't keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I won't remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like dawn, and her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. That's what I want to be like. That's what God wants all of us to be like. To share and enter into his righteousness. Not as a result of some kind of effort on our part to copy him, but because his righteousness has led to our salvation, and our salvation is bearing fruit in righteousness in our lives. That's God's order. That's how it works. Now, a number of people have asked, you know, as we talk about these things, how do I make it practical? How do I cope with this issue of trying to enter into and share in and reflect the righteousness of God in my own life? Well, of course, one of the ways is just simply by what we've been talking about. You keep coming to the Word of God and you learn what God is like. We're not trying to become like some sort of pale pattern of the world's idea of what righteousness is. We want to actually be growing more and more like Christ. But I think the biggest problem for me is not knowing what God would like me to be like. It's somehow being able to be like that in my life at a practical day-by-day level. Well, how do we grow in holiness? How do we grow in righteousness? And I would like to suggest that basically it's through the cross. We go back to the cross. The cross is that which gives us power to live a righteous life. You see, I don't know about you, but for me, the biggest, especially as a young Christian, but I think even now, what would happen is I want to live for the Lord, I want to deal with sin in my life, and then bang, I'm faced up to the fact that I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. I've got a fallen nature, and sin rears up in my life, and I feel helpless. But the power is in the cross. The power to live a righteous life is in the cross. I come to the cross because the power is there. Jesus has dealt with sin. I can know forgiveness. I can know that the guilt and the stain of my sin is dealt with. I'm not defeated by sin. So I come to the power of the cross. And then I also come to the persuasion of the cross, the motivation of the cross. The cross persuades me. As I meditate on the cross and what Jesus did for me, as I was sharing with you yesterday, it motivates me, it spurs me, it makes me want to. I want Jesus to see in me the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And then the pattern of the cross helps me. Jesus, what are the choices that Jesus made in accepting to go to the cross? What did it mean for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to make the choices he did? It's the same pattern that I have to follow to deal with sin in my life and to live out his righteousness. It's the same kind of choices. If any man would come after me, Luke 9:23, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Dealing with sin in our lives follows the pattern of the cross. I say, Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. He wanted, the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, he could just have walked out the back door and been gone into the Judean wilderness. They'd never have found him. He chose to go to the cross. That's the pattern that I follow in dealing with sin and righteousness in my life. This sort of behavior I like, but I know it's wrong. So I choose to do that which I know is right. the pattern of the cross, the power of the cross, the persuasion of the cross, the motivation, if you like. And the pattern. That's what helps me as I face the daily struggle of trying to live out the righteousness of God. And then the motivation, the longing to be an oak of righteousness, to wear my garment of righteousness, and that somehow through my life the dawn of righteousness would shine out. May the Lord help us to live out his salvation as we seek to be like him in his righteousness.